We have been very slowly working our way through the book of Romans, and we come again to the first chapter. And having exposited verses 18 to the end of the chapter last week, I wanted to return to verses 26 and 27. However, I would like to begin reading again at verse 18. Let us briefly pray. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will illumine the page of Scripture and give to the minister the ability to preach your truth as it is in Christ Jesus, holding forth the word of life, so that as your word condemns our sin, yet we always hear in that word also of the revelation of the righteousness that is imputed to all who believe. Hear us, Father, and open the page of Scripture. Teach us deeply and give us faithfulness, and win the lost who may be in the midst of your people this morning, this evening, as we worship your name. Through Christ our mediator, we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. This is the word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His eternal attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now again, verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, people of God, the Bible is the Word of God, our only infallible rule of faith and practice. It is authoritative. The Christian submits his life and his thinking to the sacred text of Holy Scripture. What God says is said in Scripture. What Scripture says is what God says. And it is our desire to submit our minds, our thinking, our hearts and our affections to that word. It is utterly amazing then to consider how Christians think in dichotomous ways. We all do this to one degree or another, and part of our growth in grace is getting away from those dichotomies. Christians can say that we believe God's word and then follow our culture in its assumptions about all manner of issues, including the matter of homosexuality. Now, this issue of homosexuality is one of the watershed issues of our time. No one can doubt that. But the Bible is absolutely clear, as we saw last week. But some churches are adapting a twisted hermeneutic that permits, I quote, committed relationships between same-sex partners, unquote, to be acceptable. The result is that we who hold the line on what the Bible teaches are considered homophobic, backward, and persecuting. Now, let me say immediately, those who may be in our congregation who struggle with this temptation are warmly received by this congregation. We love all who are here. We present the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone, and we believe that the gospel is for sinners. It is not for good people. None of us sitting here is good. We all deserve hell, and the gospel comes to us all. We want you here. And we believe that the gospel is for sinners. But we cannot be faithful to our Lord and say that homosexuality is all right. And to love you means to say what God says about a matter, along with saying that we are willing to roll up our sleeves and to get involved in your life and to help you in your struggle, whether it's this struggle or some other struggle. If someone here hears that and still thinks that it is unloving, then really we can do nothing about it. If our culture thinks that we rank with terrorists for saying what the Bible says about homosexuality, then we simply must bear the reproach of Christ and stay with what the Bible teaches. We are not called to rewrite the Bible. We are called to submit our thinking to the Bible. And while some evangelicals, without doubt, have been unloving to homosexuals, I think that perhaps the greater problem now is that there are many Christian leaders who are falling all over themselves to be seen as sensitive and in the process blunt the sharp edge of truth. Neither of those sins do we want to fall into. We do not want to be unloving to fellow sinners, nor do we want to blunt the edge. We want to speak the truth as it is according to God's word. So let me be absolutely plain. The only hope for the homosexual is the only hope that any sinner has, and that is to come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. We know Christ only as we see our need of Him, and we see our need only by recognizing that we are sinners. And to see that we are sinners is not some bland generalization, but it is always specific. I am a sinner, and I sin in particular ways. And every one of us must come to understand that and to believe and to repent. We love homosexuals when the church preaches that the Bible says homosexuality is sin and calls homosexuals and all sinners to Christ to be saved. Now, I think the first thing we need to do is give a quick review to what we saw in these verses in Romans 1 last time. So, Romans 1 reviewed very quickly. First, we saw the steps of the sinner's defection from God. The whole Gentile world is condemned, and the Apostle Paul is taking us in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 into some dark, dark territory in the Word of God, in which he describes the depravity of the Gentile and of the Jew. And so the steps of the sinner's defection we saw were these. First, sinful ignorance that involves truth suppression. We all know the truth. We suppress what we know to be true, Romans 1:18 teaches. And there is the rejection of clear revelation. The revelation of God is absolutely clear. The problem is not with the signal, but with the receiver. And so there is the rejection of that clear revelation. So sinful ignorance, followed by a refusal to acknowledge the God who is, followed by ingratitude, followed by foolish rationalization, idolatry, and the result, God lets men go. Three times we find in the text, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. As A.T. Robertson said, three times, as if they are clods on the coffin, the Apostle Paul proclaims that God lets men go in their sin. Or, as we saw from Charles Hodge, sin is the punishment of sin. And then we saw that God's wrath is presently revealed. Not only is there the promise of wrath in the last day at the return of Christ, but God's wrath is presently revealed. How? By dishonoring the body, in verse 24, by the degrading desires that can fill the sinner's heart, in verse 26, by the depths of depravity, as we see them in verses 28 through 32, God's wrath is being revealed by sin, and God letting the culture go in its sin. So homosexuality is singled out as a special evidence of the degradation of a culture in verse 26. Now that's what we found last week, just briefly. Now that invites us to ask the question, what does the Bible as a whole teach about this sin of homosexuality? And please remember, this is not the entirety of the chapter. Disobedience to parents is also in the list, is it not? This is not the entirety of the chapter. But especially due to the drift of our culture, the direction of our governments and so forth, it is important that we understand this teaching from God's holy word, the Bible. So that invites us to look at the Bible as a whole. So let's turn to a few scriptures together. And you know, I rarely like to do this without expounding the passage as we go, but I can't do that if I did not believe that reading these passages, beginning in Leviticus chapter 18, that reading these passages was supportive of what we read elsewhere, then I would take time to, then I certainly would not be quoting them. And I would take time to expound the passages had we the time. Nonetheless, in chapter 18 of Leviticus, verse 22, let's just see how God speaks of this sin of homosexuality in Scripture. In verse 21 of Leviticus 18, he says, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Moloch, and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord." And then he says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." That's the sin of homosexuality. By the way, verse 23 is important as well in light of our culture. "And you shall not lie with an animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion." Why is that important now in our culture? Well, already, as I was reading on the BBC News recently, Germany is having to make laws against bestiality. And not only that, if we have no absolute standard, then why not? If we believe that it's appropriate for men to lie with men or women with women, why not with animals? And so it's important that we see that passage also. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." So the death penalty was required in the Old Testament law for the sin of homosexuality. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 17, "None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute," which would have involved homosexuality. The book of Judges, chapter 19, verses 22 and 23. This is in that passage in which Gibeah's sin is unpacked to us. This is that horrible, horrible passage about the Levite and his concubine. I have to leave you to read the passage, but just picking up at verse 22 of Judges 19, "As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, 'Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him.'" Now the word yadai that is used here, know, is a word that can mean knowledge in many ways, but it also means in the Bible, sexuality. Adam knew his wife Eve sexually. Know here unquestionably means so that these men might be sexually abused. We read on. "And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, 'No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now, violate them, and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing.' But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. An absolutely horrible story of the sin of ancient Israel. For those who say yadai here does not mean sexual abuse, very obviously what they did to the concubine was sexual abuse, and it certainly does mean sexuality. And so homosexuality was involved in Judges 19. In 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 24. This is the reign of Rehoboam in Judah. And we read about the sin of Judah, for in verse 23 we read, "For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel." Let's turn now to the New Testament. We've already seen Romans 1, so let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we will return there again at the end of our discussion of this tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." There it is very clearly. "Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." As I say, we will come back to that passage later. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 9, Paul the Apostle has said in verse 8, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Now turn, if you will, to the book of Jude. Jude, that little book right before the last book of the Bible, Jude. And in Jude we read in verse 7, let's pick it up actually in verse 6. "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Now, the reference there, of course, is to the book of Genesis chapter 19. And in Genesis chapter 19, you will recall that when the Lord determined that he would save Lot and his family, that the angel of the Lord, the messengers from God, were there. And in verse 4, we read how Sodom treated these messengers. Chapter 19, verse 4, "But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.'" That's that word yadai again, "know, that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him and said, 'I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man.'" There's that word again, yadai. "Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Thankfully, they were struck with blindness and were not able to carry out their lewd desire. But in Jude 7, we are told precisely what this means. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the city surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued on natural desire serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. There are those, by the way, who wish to argue that what is happening in Genesis 19 is simply God destroying the city because they were not hospitable to these men. It is very clear in the passage that simply a lack of southern hospitality is not the issue. But the word yadai definitely means sexuality in that context. Now turn to Genesis chapter 1. There are other passages of Scripture, by the way, that might allude to homosexuality, but we're looking at those that are extremely clear. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. We read about God creating man and woman. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, that is to the man, to the woman, to the male, to the female, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so God's intent, God's plan for marriage is that there be one man, one woman that marry. And on this the church must hold the line. Even if our culture and even if our government declares marriage to be whatever it likes, the church may never do so, may never endorse it, and may never smooth it over. We are called as a church, as Christians, to know what God says. Marriage is between one man and one woman. No matter what our culture says, that's not marriage. When they believe that same-sex couples marry, it is not marriage. Now, this is what God's Word says. I don't see how you can turn to these passages if you believe the Bible as your only infallible rule of faith and practice. I don't see how you can turn to these passages and believe that homosexuality is right, that it's acceptable, or that God would approve of same-sex unions. But there are objections that are raised. Let me bring a few of them. The first objection that is usually raised is that this is the ceremonial law. These are Old Testament references. Well, there are certain references to cult prostitutes, but it is very, very clear that this is not a reference to ceremonial law, these Old Testament references. The New Testament continues to apply these strictures. And the death penalty was instituted by God for violation of the moral law. And we see that the death penalty was applied to the case of homosexuality. It simply will not hold water to say the ceremonial law is in reference here and that's fulfilled in Christ and done away, and so it has no application. Another objection that is raised is that the mandate to fill the earth that we see in Genesis chapter 1 is already fulfilled. So the purpose for protecting marriage as only between a man and a woman is done away. Well, we could say a great deal about this, but let me say that the mandate continues. Malachi says that the purpose of marriage is not only to fill the earth, but to produce a godly seed. And marriage is not only for procreation, but for that one flesh union between a man and his wife, a husband and his wife, that wife who was made to be a suitable helper for him, bringing about not only children, but also bringing about union and communion that points to a loving relationship as God has ordained it. And so it will not hold water to say the mandate to fill the earth is fulfilled and therefore it's inapplicable to protect marriage in the way in which God designed it. Another objection is, as long as there's a committed relationship here between two men or two women, then what does it matter? Well, the question there, my friend, is who defines marriage? Who defines what sex is? Who defines what love really is, for that matter? Whatever affection may exist between those involved in same-sex relationships, it is not love by the Bible's definition. For love by the Bible's definition is always Christ-centered, and it is concern for the other. And had we time, we would turn to Ephesians 5. We would rehearse there what the Apostle Paul once again has to say about marriage as a reflection of the relationship between Christ and His bride. Christ, the head, the husband, and the church, His bride. And so it is mutually destructive, no matter what affection may exist, for same-sex unions to take place or for the attempt to be made. The same could be said of adulterous relationships or fornicative relationships. Well, they're being committed to one another. Men and women who are committed that are not married. The same could be said there, and the Bible will not permit that either. It would claim that all of the passages of Scripture on this matter are unclear, and they are clear. So the list of objections could be expanded. I'm just giving you a flavor for the objections that are popular. Homosexuality sets aside the creation mandate, the creation order, and the redemptive presentation of marriage in the Word of God. Both homosexual acts and homosexual desires are sinful. Now we should add one other objection, and it is the claim that homosexuality is innate, that it is biological, and that it is caused by genetics. At this point, I want to read something to you from Ed Welch, whose specialty is brain chemistry and so forth. And Ed has this to say. Perhaps the most well-known study on the biology of homosexuality appear in the periodical Science. The lead researcher, Simon LaVey, conducted post-mortem examinations on the brains of 19 homosexual men who died from AIDS and 16 presumed heterosexual men, six of whom died of AIDS. His results suggested that the brains of the heterosexual men consistently had more brain cells in a specific area of the brain, INAH3, that is allegedly implicated in sexual behavior. When viewed with homosexuality as biologically determined bias, the conclusion is that homosexuality is located in the brain. Christians and non-Christians have frequently noted that the results of this study do not in any way establish a causative link between brain activity and homosexual behavior. Even LaVey recognizes the limitations of his study, suggesting that it is little more than an invitation to further research. He knows that his observations are very tentative until corroborated by other researchers, and this corroboration has not as yet been forthcoming. He recognizes that AIDS may have confounded the results, that sample size was too small to draw any clear conclusions, and that his measurements could be prone to error. Furthermore, the brains of the three homosexual men in the study were indistinguishable from the analogous brain areas in heterosexual men. Even if his assumption that there is a relationship between INAH3 and sexual behavior has never been clearly established. The conclusion, therefore, is that we can conclude nothing from this study. Science has even published a letter to the editor which criticized the journal for prematurely publishing an article of dubious quality. Yet let's say that there is eventually research that will actually establish some connection between the size of INAH3 and homosexuality. Even then, LaVey acknowledged that, quote, the results do not allow one to decide if the size of the INAH3 in an individual is the cause or the consequence of that individual's sexual orientation. In other words, from this perspective, it may be just as likely that the possible brain differences are a result of homosexuality rather than the cause. Now, I'm pretty careful about this sort of thing. I'm not a medical doctor. I'm a minister of the Word, an exegete, a theologian. That's my call. Nonetheless, this is what Ed Welch has to say about the subject. But suppose for the sake of argument, and I mean for the sake of argument, that a genetic predisposition toward homosexuality could be proved, just for the sake of argument. So what? Is there a genetic predisposition to alcohol that does not compel someone to become an alcoholic? Is the person who may have a predisposition to alcohol responsible or not if he becomes an alcoholic? Well, sure, he's responsible. It's a choice. A predisposition does not require that that man become an alcoholic. Someone may be predisposed to anger. So are we going to say you're not responsible for being an angry person? Who knows? We're so fouled up by the fall, somebody might have a predisposition to murder. I don't doubt it. Is the person no longer responsible who murders? So you see, even if, for the sake of argument, we say that there may be some predisposition that is biological, that is no excuse. The fact is, the sinful behavior we sinners embrace come from our own sinful, fallen hearts. It's made more complex by circumstances. It is made more complex by our own sin and the sin of other people. For example, the sinful heart of a young man who has been rejected by his male peers may respond sinfully as he is sinned against. He might tend toward a homosexual response. The young man craving inappropriately male attention when he did not receive appropriate male attention in his youth. Nonetheless, his response is a choice for which he is fully responsible. The same would be applicable to women. So this is only one scenario of many, many, many that you hear of when you talk with homosexuals about how they came to embrace a homosexual lifestyle. Now turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, and let's remember what our Savior taught on this subject. Had we time, we would look at Romans 5. We would see that in Adam's fall, we sin it all. And we would see what the apostle has to say, but we only have so much time. So in Mark chapter 7, we read in verses 21 through 23, the Lord Jesus' words, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So, where does envy come from? Someone perhaps has a predisposition to envy. Let's just say it for the sake of argument. From where does it come? The sinful heart. Why did Jesus come? To save sinful hearts. The point is this: the homosexual can change by the grace of God when he realizes that he is a sinner, that this choice is sinful, that it is rebellious against God, and that this choice, this sinful choice, is a choice from which Jesus Christ, the Savior, can save him or her. And this church should want to be used in seeing such transformations take place. Don't let me hear anybody, as a pastor around here, making fun of someone that's struggling in a sin. I don't care what the sin is. Your pastor will teach you on the spot. All right? We are all sinners in need of grace. Now, let's focus there for a few moments as we bring our discussion to a close. God can save the homosexual, male or female. And we know that. We know it in many ways, but we know it specifically because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you'll turn back there, we are told that converts to the Christian faith in Corinth, that some of them had been homosexuals. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. You remember this litany? "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards." By the way, let me make a point here. I don't care what AA says. It's not true. Once a drunk, always a drunk. It is not true. It is not true. Look at it. Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 11. And such were some of you. Isn't that a great passage? And such were. You're not that anymore. You are in union with Christ. You are now defined by who Christ is. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God can save any sinner. Christ can redeem any lost person. And when we get to heaven among that multitude, which no man can number from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation on this earth, worshiping before the Lamb, you will be worshiping before the Lamb with those who have been drunkards and swindlers and moral people who trusted their morality until God saved them from that awful self-righteousness. And praise God, you will be worshiping with the large, large, large number of former homosexuals who have been brought to salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ. Parents will have to face this. You Christians need to believe that God can do this, and we must live confidently as our culture is more and more riddled with homosexuality. By the way, sins can become fads. Passing remark. So parents will have to face this more and more, this moral confusion. And you also must believe that God can change the heart of your child. Do not give in and facilitate or reject your son and daughter with this struggle. Now, when you came to the Lord, when you really genuinely came to faith in Christ and you became a new creature in Him, did everything change immediately? Well, from the perspective of being a new creature in Christ, yes. But did you no longer struggle with anger? Did you no longer struggle with temptation towards lusting after women? Did you no longer desire a drink? So my friend, when someone comes to faith in Christ out of homosexuality, he's been saved from his sin as a sinner. And that does not mean that immediately everything is going to change for that young man, that young woman, old woman, whoever he or she may be. So when you came to the Lord, everything didn't change. All struggle in these areas of temptation didn't just immediately disappear. But you truly knew Christ and you grew in grace. And that's what you can expect for those who were homosexuals who have come to faith in Christ. God can remove it in a moment, but typically it's over time. And those people with those struggles need the same kind of Christian community, the same kind of church in which we love one another and care for one another as you did when you came to faith in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story of a drunk man in his congregation. I won't tell the story at length, but he came to faith in Christ. He was the most notorious drunk in the neighborhood. They had been praying for him. Finally, he walked in the door, heard the gospel, and was gloriously saved. Well, immediately, of course, he sobered up in his language. He had been filthy-mouthed. Immediately, his language cleaned up. And then one day, he was putting on socks, and just something wasn't working right, and out of his mouth came this spurt of horrible, foul language. Well, he was absolutely shocked. I thought I was a new creature in Christ, that I was saved. Now I think maybe I'm lost. Look at me. And he went to his pastor, who wisely pointed out to him, it's a growth process. It's a maturity process. You just stay with it. You follow Christ, and God will clean your mouth over time. So there will be failings, there will be falterings, and we must be patient one with another. We are all oriented by nature against the Lord, every one of us. And that new orientation that is in Christ is just that. It is a new orientation in which we are growing and maturing. Turn to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, in which, beginning in verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now look at this word, verse 12, "training us." Now do you understand training? Have you ever potty trained a child? All right. Does it happen overnight? I ask you. Training, it takes time, doesn't it? It takes energy, it takes effort. Ever train for a marathon? Did you just get up one morning and say, "I'll run a marathon"? All right, Paul says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Not something immediate, it's training. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing and glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. And so if there is someone here that is struggling with that particular temptation, or perhaps you have fallen into that sin, or perhaps you have defined yourself in that way, then we hold out the cross of Jesus Christ and we call you to believe and trust in Him. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, no matter who you are, what your temptation may be, what your sin may be, God can cleanse and God can forgive. God can make you to be His own child. And He can bring you into a relationship with the Heavenly Father. And He can make of you to be a part of His body, the church. May the Lord bless the preaching of His word.